Exodus chapter 3 is where we are starting out tonight, and we want to look at the angel in Exodus. There are five different verses that talk about the angel or the angel of the Lord, and I mentioned this morning that we'd look a little bit more closely at him tonight, and so we want to do that. And perhaps if you have that note sheet and you've got a spot there for pictures, perhaps your first thought is that you'll draw a picture of an angel with wings and maybe a halo and that sort of thing. And I guess if you wanted to, you could do that tonight, but you might want to put a circle around it and put a line through it, because that's not the sort of angel that we're looking at, as I hinted at this morning. We're going to look, first of all, here in Exodus chapter 3 and find out that this angel is not a winged spirit or a winged creature, but this angel is, in fact, the Lord himself, the Son of God. And so Exodus 3:2 starts to talk about him. I'm going to start in verse 1. And we're going to learn about this angel tonight and then think about what he means for us as New Testament believers. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, or Sinai, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was not consumed. The bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This angel in Exodus is the Lord himself. If we look at verse 2, it says that the angel appeared to him in a flame out of the midst of the bush. So there's this angel that is somehow appearing in the bush. And then verse 4 says that when the Lord saw Moses turned aside, God called to him out of the bush. The one who appears in the bush is the angel, and the one who calls out of the bush is the Lord. And so the angel is the Lord, as we think logically about what is presented for us. And it's stated even more emphatically in verse 6. The angel says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This angel, which is another word for messenger, declared himself to be the Lord. And Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. Now, if we think about how other people spoke for God, we might think, well, this messenger is just like, and the word angel is at its root means messenger. We might think, well, other messengers in the Old Testament would say, would deliver a message for God. So maybe this messenger is just doing the same thing. But as you and I think about the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, Nahum, Habakkuk, Micah, all of those prophets would say, thus says the Lord, or the Lord said to me, say, thus says the Lord, and then they would deliver their message. You don't have that sort of construction here. You don't have that sort of phraseology in here. Moses, later on, when he relays messages, he says, the Lord said, or he writes, the Lord said. But in these verses right here, it is the angel who speaks, I am the God of your father. Another thing that points up to us that this angel in these verses, and the angel that's referenced in the rest of the book of Exodus is the Lord, is that throughout our Bibles, other angels are named. Might be Michael, might be Gabriel. This angel is unnamed. And other angels like cherubim or seraphim are described as having wings. They're described as coming from God, going back to God, worshiping God. And none of those angels, seraphim or cherubim, ever expect worship or accept worship. But this angel right here in Exodus chapter 3 tells Moses to take off his sandals because he is on holy ground. He declares the place, the angel declares the place where he is to be holy ground. It is a place of reverence and a place of worship. And Moses worships by doing so and hiding his face. This angel is the Lord, and as I study this out, I think that this angel, as seen in the book of Exodus and in other places in our Old Testament, is not just God in general, but I think it is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, because angel, as I said before, means messenger, one who is sent. And I'm not going to read all the 20 verses in the book of John that talk about Jesus indicating that he was sent from the Father, but John 4:34 is the only one I'll read, and it is certainly representative. Jesus said to the disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." If you were to go to the book of John, chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, you would see Jesus repeatedly saying, "The Father has sent me. I speak because the Father has sent me." He is, throughout the book of John, the sent one. And a messenger is one who is sent. And so, putting that together, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, he is one who is sent. The Son of God is the one who is sent in the New Testament. The Son of God has existed forever, and he is the one who is sent here in the Old Testament. And so as I look at the angel of the Lord, I would understand this to be what theologians call a Christophany. That is an Old Testament appearance of the eternal Son of God. Now, as we kind of wrap our minds around that, it would be easy for us to say, well, the angel of the Lord is Jesus in the Old Testament. Kind of technically speaking, and even talking to the children here tonight, Jesus is the God-man, and Jesus is born in Bethlehem. The God-man, the man part of the God-man, is born in Bethlehem, but the God, and I almost hate to say part because that's theologically a little tenuous, but we won't dice parts tonight. The God aspect of Jesus, or Jesus is God, has existed forever. He's always been the Son of God. There's always been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so when we see the angel of the Lord in the New Testament, that's the Son of God who has existed for all time past, and he shows up in human history at these various spots. And these various spots, if you're to study the Old Testament, have great significance, as we'll see even in the book of Exodus. So the angel of the Lord is not someone with wings. The angel of the Lord is, in fact, the Son of God showing up in human history. As we think about this, what does this mean for you and me? We don't live in Exodus. We're not likely to see a burning bush anytime soon that's burning but not consumed. So what should we take away from looking at these verses here in Exodus 3? First thing, I think it's helpful for us just to know who the angel of the Lord is. And so as you're reading through your Old Testament and you come across the phrase angel of the Lord, be thinking, be almost assuming that this is the Son of God showing up. And that will transform even how you look at that individual. Look at the cues or the clues within the passage of whether or not this angel accepts worship or whether this angel speaks with authority as God. The second thing I think that's important for us is this reminds us that the Son of God, the Christ, shows up in a variety of places in our Old Testament. As we look at the tabernacle coming up in the book of Exodus, we're going to see a lot of things that point to the Christ, the Son of God. He shows up throughout because when we look at the book of Luke, when Jesus is talking to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, he goes back to Moses, the law, he goes back to the writings, he goes back to the Psalms and the prophets. And he expounds for the disciples all these places where he shows up in the Old Testament. I'll be honest, you and I don't think in those terms, but the author of Hebrews did, even as he wrote the book and as you've been studying in Sunday school. And so as you're reading your Old Testament and you see the angel of the Lord mentioned, this gives you an indicator of who that is. Not some winged creature, but God himself. Then the last thing is Moses' own response. Moses' own response is to hide his face and to worship because he is on holy ground. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, how Jesus, even when he was here on earth, in his humanity, in his meekness, in his humility, even in that state, that condescension, Jesus was worshiped. And Jesus accepted that worship. He's in the boat with Peter, and they get that miraculous catch of fish, even though Peter, the veteran fisherman, has fished all night, and Jesus is just a carpenter. What are Peter's words? Peter comes before Jesus, and he says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am an unclean man." The Son of God has always deserved worship. And Moses hiding himself, Moses giving deference, Moses worshiping is a reminder of our need to worship as well. If you think about this, Moses is worshiping at work. Have you ever thought about worshiping at work? Whatever your work may be, whether it's in front of a sink or in front of a press, on a job site. Moses is out in the middle of the desert and he's taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. And he has this opportunity to encounter the eternal Son of God, and he worships. You think that changed him? That little bit of worship started to show Moses who God was. My friends, I encourage you to be thinking of the eternal Son of God, whether it's in public worship or private worship. Whether there are lots of people around or no one around, but some stupid, leaderless animals. Be worshiping the eternal Son of God who shows up. Exodus 14 is the next place for us to look that we find the angel. So if you turn with me there to Exodus chapter 14. The children's Sunday school classes from 2 years old up to seniors in high school looked at Exodus chapter 14 this morning. All together in our Sunday school curriculum, all looking at the same thing. And so parents, as you get those sheets that typically just kind of clutter up the coffee table or the countertop, take a look at those. They have something in them each day for parents and children to discuss. And the nice thing is that all the children of all ages are now looking at the same thing. And Exodus 14 is what we looked at today. This is the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. And I'm going to start reading verse 15. This gets us kind of right in the middle of the story. But the Lord says to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." You can imagine the scene in your mind's eye. "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And it says, "The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved from in front of them and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." You have this nighttime scene, and I guess I would summarize this passage of Scripture this way. The Son of God guides and protects His people. The Son of God guides and protects His people. You note in verse 19 that the angel of the Lord moves from in front of them and goes behind them. It says in the second half of the verse, the pillar of cloud goes from in front of them, behind them. You and I have read about, we know about the pillar of cloud. It's mentioned at the end of chapter 13, verse 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." We find out in chapter 14 that that pillar is in fact the eternal Son of God. It's the angel of God. The angel of God moves to the back. The pillar of cloud moves to the back. That shows us that they are one and the same. The Son of God guides and protects His people. I'll be honest with you, we don't naturally think of the Trinity being so abundant, as it were, or so even obvious, as it were, in the Old Testament. But the Trinity is all throughout. Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image." We begin to understand that this one true God is somehow mysteriously multiple. And so get a picture in your mind of this nighttime scene. 2.5 to 3 million people hemmed in on various sides by a wilderness. And an ocean, excuse me, well, connects to the ocean, this body of water called the Red Sea, and then the Egyptian army. And the Son of God in some sort of manifestation, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. At nighttime, he's this pillar of fire, and this pillar of fire moves from in front of them to behind them. I don't know if it moves around, I don't know if it moves over, but it moves from the front to the back. So that the Son of God can be a barrier between his people and the enemies of his people. So the Son of God can be a barrier between free people and oppressors. God opens up the Red Sea. And his people are able to pass through on dry land while this pillar of fire, the eternal Son of God, the angel of God, according to verse 19, stays in the way. And the one cannot come near the other all night. I get the sense that you have Pharaoh and his charioteers all in a tither. Can you see the chariots wanting to go forward and the horses recoiling from the fire? Can you see them circling, making another run at it, and the horses just won't go through? Pharaoh knows that those slaves that he just had mere days ago are just on the other side of that fire. But the Son of God is keeping them from coming together. In the morning, in verse 24, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The water returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The Son of God guides and protects his people. As we ponder this, I hope that you are amazed that the Son of God actually for thousands of years has been caring for his people. I think of the Son of God caring for his people since he was born in Bethlehem and started to heal people at the age of 30, and as he started to raise people from the dead, and as he started to teach, of course, at Calvary. But the fact of the matter is, the Son of God has been taking care of his people for well over 3,500 years. This doesn't mean that he's better at it because he's done it longer. He is God. He's infinite. He doesn't improve in anything. But it does give you and I some sort of sense of his commitment to his people. Even people who complained that God probably wasn't going to be able to take care of them. Even people who earlier in chapter 14 complained that it would have been better to have died in Egypt. It would have been better to be slaves in Egypt. The angel of God still fights for his people. That commitment is amazing. That longevity is trust-inducing. We talked about it this morning, so I'll just briefly reference it. Trust the Son of God to defeat your spiritual enemies. Trust the Son of God to defeat your spiritual enemies. Jesus came to give us life and give it more abundantly. No, he may not cause folks in chariots to go berserk, have their wheels clogged in your life. But whatever spiritual enemies you are facing, Jesus is stronger and he wants you to be victorious. We talked about that this morning. But as we look at this, the last thing I want to cause us to ponder is, do we trust the Son of God to guide us? Do we trust the Son of God to guide us? This ultimately is what it means to be a Christian. Christians weren't first called Christians. They were called Christians in Antioch. But the first description of those who put their faith in Christ and repented of sin is that they were followers of the way. If you look in the book of Acts, you'll see that phrase a few different times. Followers of the way. Who is the way? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They were followers of the way. What did Jesus say to his first disciples? Listen to me. Pay attention to me. He said, follow me. Follow me. And I'll make you fishers of men. Are you following, as it were, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? When we sing the song, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, we see this picture of the wilderness wandering, and the song is a prayer for God to direct our steps. Even as Jesus was leaving, getting ready to ascend to the Father, he had that conversation with Peter along the Sea of Galilee, did he not? This is the end of Jesus' time with them, and once again, they haven't caught fish all night, and Jesus calls out to throw the net on the other side, and once again, they catch fish. Bit of a wonderful inclusio for Jesus' ministry. Matching up what happened in the beginning, here it happens at the end. And what does John immediately recognize? That's Jesus. That's the Lord. And they come back to shore and they have breakfast, and Jesus and Peter have their conversation and the three questions and the three answers and the three commissions. And so when Peter finds out what his life is going to be like, he says to Jesus, as he notices John with the group, he says, well, what about John? What about the disciple who you love that leans on your chest? And Jesus says, you know, if I want him to be alive until I come back, in essence, I'm not quoting directly, he says, what is that to you? I think in essence what he's saying is, Peter, is that okay with you if I decide what I want to do with my own disciple? Peter, if I decide that John is alive when I come back, that should be okay with you. It's okay with me. Follow thou me. Jesus' last words to Peter are, follow thou me. This is the essence of our Christianity, to follow Jesus. We follow him according to the instructions he's given to us in his word, the gospels, and then the explanation of the gospels and the letters, the epistles, are our guidebook, the example of Jesus Christ, and that he loved his neighbor as himself all the time. That is our guiding principle as well. We follow Jesus. Following the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the Old Testament put these people in the right place at the right time, every time, even when it looked precarious. So they had to walk by faith and not by sight, even though they saw the pillar. And so you and I today follow, walking by faith and not by sight. Are you following Jesus? Are you following him as an employee, serving a higher master than the one that you see? Are you following Jesus as a child, honoring your parents as Jesus was honorable and submissive to his parents in all that he did? Are you following Jesus as a neighbor who took opportunities to do good, even when they didn't fit his schedule? I had a pastor mentor, who had a little phrase that he picked up as he read through the Gospels and noticed how Jesus lived. He said that Jesus walked slowly through the crowd. What he meant by that was, as you look at Jesus in the New Testament Gospels, there were many times where he was, quote unquote, interrupted by people who wanted something good from him. And he never put them off. And even if you think about some of those instances where he tried to beg off, it was to show the faith of that individual. Jesus always had time for people who wanted something for him. We have so many time-saving devices in our lives now, and yet we have so little time for people, it seems. Do we follow Jesus, and do we, as it were, walk slowly through the crowd? Do we make time and take time for the needs of others? A child who wants to talk, a student who has a question, a student who just wants to say hi, a neighbor who actually does a neighborly thing and waves and maybe wants to start a conversation. Do we have time for those who we may not know it but are facing crushing weights and burdens in their life? Do we walk slowly through the crowd, and even when the Holy Spirit prompts us, do we give somebody a phone call, send somebody an email, send somebody a text? I hope we're like Jesus. I hope we're following Jesus and we're not too busy for other people. The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud was the angel of God, and they followed him. The Son of God is worth following. And then the last thing that we'll notice tonight is in Exodus 32 and Exodus 33. If you turn over there, our last section of Scripture in Exodus to look at, Exodus 32 and Exodus 33. We'll read in verse 34. God is speaking to Moses, and we're kind of picking up near the end of an account. But this is what God says. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you, the promised land. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. And I'm going to continue reading on into chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I'm going to stop reading there, because that verse should sound vaguely familiar. Sounds almost identical to what we read this morning, right? In Exodus chapter 23. But as this third point, or as we begin this third point, we notice this is a different time period. This third point is that the Son of God does not abandon his repentant people. The Son of God does not abandon his repentant people. God repeats this again here in Exodus 33, I believe, for a reason. He wants them to know that his messenger, that he himself, the Son of God, is still going to go with them. And he's not just repeating himself because he forgot he said it back in Exodus 23. He's repeating himself because the fact of the matter is that the Hebrews don't deserve to be led into the promised land the way you and I look at folks deserving and not deserving stuff. Because Exodus 32 is the story of the golden calf. We read this morning that Moses went up to the mountain. He was gone 40 days and 40 nights, and the people get restless. You know how it goes. They get restless and they say, where's this Moses? And who is the God who delivered us out of here? And Aaron leads them in making the golden calf. God sends Moses back down the mountain, and there is, you can read the whole account. But the fact of the matter is that the very people who a month and 10 days ago said, all that God says we will do, and the third thing that God said was, or was it the second thing? Yeah, the second thing God said was, thou shalt not make unto thee an image. And they make an image. They had the covenant ceremony. They had the covenant meal. They have Moses as a mediator. All that God says we will do. God said, don't make a graven image. And they make one. And so they don't deserve to go. But God repeats his promise, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out these peoples. The Son of God does not abandon his repentant. I'll let you read to see the repentance. I'll let you read to see even further on this discussion that Moses and God have about whether or not God's going to go. If you read into verse 3, you probably were a little confused how it says God's not going to go. Keep reading in chapter 33 and you'll see how God does agree to go with his people. God is not abandoning the Son of God or his people, but I'll let you read that further. God does not abandon, the Son of God does not abandon his repentant people. How many of us are deserving? Even after conversion, how many of us are deserving of God fighting for us? Jesus living within us. How many of us are deserving of heaven after we put our faith in Christ? Yes, as you and I are growing, we are sinning less, but the reality is that we still are sinning. There is, I trust, less idolatry in our lives, but there's still idolatry. There's still a life that doesn't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are conflicted. And it is the conflict that is proof of our conversion. If there were no conflict, if we just gave ourselves wholesale to sin, then there would be no evidence of conversion, no spiritual life. If I could put it in these New Testament terms, I would read from Romans 8 for us to ponder the fact that the Son of God does not abandon his repentant people. Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? I skip to verse 27. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to assume that for every believer here, there are those times of doubt and self-incrimination. There are those times where the reading of God's Word, preaching of God's Word, or the words of some other believer puts you in a frame of mind that causes you to wonder if or how God could still love you. And passages like Romans chapter 8, and incidents like the post-golden calf promise of the angel of God going before to fight against God's enemies are a good reminder, an excellent reminder, a needed reminder that we don't excuse sin, we don't sin so that grace may abound, but we recognize that the grace of God is greater than all of our sin. And that even though we are accusation worthy, it is God who justifies. It is God who declares us innocent. It is God who looks at you and says, mine, covered, declared innocent, purified, free to go. There is punishment that God brings into the life of the believer, but there's not annihilation. There's chastisement, but we don't get kicked out of the house. The Son of God, the angel, was going to fight for God's people regardless of the fact that they had disowned him. He would punish them. He did. He sent a plague, but he promised to take them into the promised land, and in fact, he did it. My friends, we don't seek sin as believers. And so John tells us that we should not sin, but if we do, we continue to have an advocate, even as God's people had an advocate. Are you looking to your advocate even tonight? Or are you focused on your own shortcomings? Are you looking at your advocate and seeing that he'd once died on a cross? And are you looking in that and recognizing, okay, I need him to help me overcome my sin? The angel of God, the angel of the Lord, the angel in the book of Exodus does some wonderful things for his people, and Jesus Christ continues to do those for us today. You see them, you rejoice in them. I encourage you to look at them and understand the Jesus that we continue to look to today. Let's bow for a moment to reflect before we sing. I don't know what needs you brought in tonight. I don't know what needs the scriptures may have met in your life. But each of these situations in the book of Exodus has so much parallel for us today. So I'd like to just give you some time to think and to pray about that before we sing. As the Holy Spirit's talked to you, won't you talk back to the Lord at this time? Heavenly Father, give us eyes of faith to see your Son who loves us and cares about us so deeply, so specifically, and so consistently. We ask for Jesus' sake.